Today's reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 26. And it can be found on page 670 on the Blue Church Bibles. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water growth of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed in silver and gold for myself and a treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruits of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all that they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Good evening, everybody. Great to be able to welcome you if you are visiting or new amongst us this week. My name's Neil, as Jonathan has said, and I'm delighted to be able to bring you God's word this evening. Let's take a moment to be quiet and pray and ask God's help to understand these words to us. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Heavenly Father, remind us, we pray this evening, that our time is short and that what we do here on earth finally matters. We ask that we would make wise decisions as to how to live well in your world tonight as a result of what we hear from the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is week two. I don't know whether you've ever opened the book of Ecclesiastes before in your life. I don't know whether you ever want to open it again. It's pretty dark stuff in lots of ways. But as we began to see last week, our writer is writing as a believer in God. He's not someone having a midlife crisis. He's not someone having doubts about his faith. He's not someone wondering which course in life to take. He's a believer in God. But his method is a surprising one. In fact, it's a shocking one. He wants us to see and understand what life under the sun looks like to help us to ensure that we make wise choices in how we'll live well in this world. Life under the sun is a phrase that occurs nearly 30 times in the book. It's one of the dominant motifs or phrases in the whole book. And it's essentially what he means is, what would life look like if God were not there? What conclusions would we draw about our activity and our labor and our work and our dreams and our ambitions if there is no God? And he wants us to sort of see and taste and feel something of the despair that that kind of life and outlook brings, to push us towards a quest for something more significant than anything in this world can give us, a quest for God himself. So we started by thinking last week that this book is really one of the most contemporary books in the whole Bible. It might not be known to us, but the kind of questions that it raises and the issues that it addresses are issues of our day. They're really important to us. How can I be truly happy? What is it that will make my life worthwhile? Where is meaning found for life? And the writer to the Ecclesiastes is helping us with that this evening. No one has wrestled with these questions more in our contemporary society than Woody Allen, the filmmaker, whose latest film, Cafe Society, has just been released to critical acclaim. He's remarkably candid in his media interviews, and it's the existential questions that dominate his thinking and that shape his cinematography and his work. His own conclusion is that, try as we might, we won't ever find meaning and satisfaction under the sun. There is none to be found. The best we can hope for is not satisfaction, but distraction. In an interview with Newsweek magazine, he said, "Movies are a great diversion because it is much more pleasant to be obsessed over how the hero gets out of his predicament than it is how I get out of mine." So he says, "I make films to distract myself from my own predicaments of not being able to make sense of life." The interviewer then asked him the obvious question, why go on? And with the remarkable honesty, Woody Allen says, "I can't really come up with a good argument to choose life over death, except that I'm too scared." And then later in the article, he's reflecting on the death of friends and others who are close to him. And he says this, he says, your perception of time changes as you get older. Because you see how brief everything is. You see how meaningless. I don't want to depress you, but life is a meaningless little flicker. I mean, he could have been the writer of Ecclesiastes, couldn't it? And of course, it's shared by many of the greats down the centuries. Shakespeare's Macbeth. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Life is short and absurd, says Woody Allen, says Shakespeare, and so on. It might be full of action. It might be full of adventure. You might already be making plans, if you're a student, what you're going to do with your three-month summer holiday. There'll be lots of laughter, some real joy along the way, romance, some happiness. But in the final analysis, completely meaningless. A little flicker. You're here today, gone tomorrow, forgotten forever. But what's remarkable is that these kind of answers are being offered up by a man of God, a religious man, a man whose book God thought was so important that he had it included in the Bible so that you can be reading it this evening. We're not sure who he is. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 1, verse 12, that he's the teacher. We're told that he's a son of King David, a ruler of Jerusalem. So some have argued that he's none other than Solomon, the great and wise king of Israel. But we're not told it's Solomon, so we're not sure. But we can be sure about his conclusions, because we saw last week he gives us his answer right at the beginning of the book. So if you have closed that, would you turn to page 670? There it is, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is his summary. This is the heart of everything. Verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. That word meaningless we saw last time meant it's light and transitory. It's like a vapor, like your breath on a cold winter's day. It's of no significance. You come and you go. That little flicker of life that's gone forever, as Woody Allen said. And so if life is meaningless, what is his conclusion? Verse 3, what therefore do we gain from all our labors? What's the point of getting out of bed? Why do we toil under the sun? Everything is meaningless. The consequent, there's no gain, there's no profit from the work that we do. So what on earth are these verses doing in the Bible? Well, we'll see, even by the end of our passage this evening, right at the end there of chapter 2, that here is a man pushing us to a bigger perspective. Not just life under the sun, but life under God, our Maker. And we'll see that as we go. But he wants to be a kind of tour guide through life for us. He's obviously lived a good age by this point. He's seen and done a lot. And his goal is now tonight to point out to you and me that the direction of travel that we're so quick to take in life often leads to real dead ends. He's kind of saying, look, people naturally pursue goals that cannot deliver the satisfaction and happiness that you're seeking. But you may have never traveled down that path before and realized that it's taking you nowhere. So he's kind of blocking off things. He's like a mountain guide walking you through the mountain saying, don't, whatever you do, go down that path. It just leads to a cliff and you can't go any further and you're going to have to come back. And please don't go that way. It's not safe either, and so on. He wants to turn our ambitions in the right directions. He's saying the stuff you want from life is good, significant, satisfaction, happiness, but don't find them under the sun, but in God himself. So he's going to look at four ways tonight in which we seek meaning and happiness, but he's going to tell us fail, each one of them, to deliver on their promises. None of them are bad. None of them are wrong in themselves. None of them should be despised, but none of them should be our ultimate goal. Or where we go to find our significance and satisfaction. So you ready for the first one? It's there at the beginning of our reading, chapter 1 and verse 12 and following. It's this knowledge as the key to life. Knowledge. as the key to life. I applied my mind to study. I hope you will be doing that too if you are here as a student, and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. The university I attended was and continues to be the strongest university in the whole country. It's the strongest because it's bottom of the whole league table, and it's holding up all of the others. I'm not going to tell you where I went. You can look it up later. Having said that, I was quite proud to go to any university. My parents didn't go to university. My aunts and uncles didn't. None of my cousins had been to university. So I was a beginner, and I had no idea quite what I was letting myself in for. Well, some of you have just arrived here in Birmingham to start out as students at a university. Getting to the top university has meant hard work for you, and getting a good degree you trust will set you out on a course for life and success and happiness. Well, that's a good thing, to want to study and to work hard. I applied my mind to study, says the author here. Do you see that, verse 13? And to explore. Verse 16, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So here's more than a PhD. He's a postdoctoral researcher. He's no dunce. He's the brightest of the bright. He's heading, he's team captain on University Challenge, and he's heading for great success. There's not much that this guy doesn't know. So he's not anti-intellectual, is he, verse 16? But here is his conclusion. For all the degrees and for all the PhDs universities around the world can offer, wisdom, knowledge can't fix the world. That's his big conclusion. And the clue to what he means by that is in the proverb he tells in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And in essence, what I think he means there is it's a big mistake to think all you need is more brains to put the world to right. Yet we know brains can build you a safer, more reliable car. Brains may be able to find a cure for cancer. But what brains can't do is fix a world broken by sin that results in death. Wisdom can't make straight what God, in his judgment on our human sin and rebellion, has made crooked. I think of the events of this just past week and the war in Syria. I can barely watch the news, and I mean that quite genuinely. I'm depressed whenever there is a news story on Syria, aren't you? It just seems utterly hopeless, doesn't it? Jeremy Bowen was interviewed on the BBC News and asked to discuss the ceasefire. He said, I think the ceasefire has made things worse rather than better. I mean, that is just depressing, isn't it? And yet on all sides around that table, you have got some brilliant minds. Brilliant minds. And yet, they cannot put the world right. 5 years into that war, we are absolutely nowhere near a solution. Obama said, yes, we can, back in 2009. And 7 years later, the most powerful man on the planet still can't close Guantanamo Bay. He's the most powerful man. He's coming towards the end of his second term. He can't shut it down. He promised he would, and he can't. If anything, our teacher says wisdom makes it worse. The more you know, the more depressing you, more depressed you feel. Verse 18, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The more we know about the more the world doesn't seem to make sense. The more news programs we watch, the more blogs we read, the more hopeless it seems. Wisdom increases sorrow because you simply become aware of how broken everything is. Brains won't fix our world. And our guide takes us now to a second avenue. Pleasure as the key to life. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And he takes us through a list of pleasures that he's tried. We don't have time to look at them in turn, but you'll notice there's laughter, there's alcohol, there's grand building projects, there's money, material possessions, sex, fame, reputation, legacy. He's been there and tried it all. Do you see? He says, I undertook, I built, I made gardens. I made resolutions. I amassed. I acquired. I became greater. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. So look, lots of you are starting out on life and you're thinking, I think happiness will be found here in some great pleasure in life. Maybe you've come away to university, you've come from a Christian home, and you're thinking to yourself, will I really be happy sticking with my Christian faith? Or, as I look around the lives that my friends are leading around me, is that where true happiness is found? In laughter, in alcohol, in sex, and so on. And here's a man who's been there, seen that, done that. And he says, do you know what? It won't get you anywhere. The answer is no. It cannot make you happy. I denied myself nothing. He created for himself a kind of paradise on earth. If this is Solomon writing, surely here would be meaning and happiness. But the answer is no. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, verse 11, everything was meaningless. The magician Darren Brown has written a book. It's just come out this month. It's called Happy: Why More or Less Everything is Absolutely Fine. I'm not particularly commending it, and I haven't read the whole thing, but I've read an extended article with an interview with him and some extracts. And he says, for example, of money, he says, don't confuse financial success with happiness. He says, we might get richer, but we don't become more content. I am no more or no less happy than I was post-university, claiming housing benefits in between occasional magic gigs. So there's a multimillionaire telling you straight. He says the problem with the modern conception of happiness is that it's seen as some kind of commodity. In other words, that you can buy happiness. There is this fantasy that simply by believing in yourself and setting goals, you can have anything. But that isn't how life works. You see, if knowledge can't deliver because the world is broken, pleasure can't deliver because ultimately we are broken. We take ourselves in pursuit of pleasures. And because there is a fault within each one of us, everywhere we go, we find we break things. I mean, Brad Pitt has got millions of pounds, an international fame and reputation. He flies around the world in big private aeroplanes, and we're all watching as his marriage and family falls apart. It's not because he hasn't got money. It's because he's broken. And she's broken. And we all are. Darren Brown, to illustrate his point, takes us to a film from 1995. A film called Before Sunrise. It stars Ethan Hawke. He's, at this point, Ethan Hawke, I think it's probably his first major film. He's a young American traveling Europe. And whilst on a train, he meets a lady called Julian Delpy, who plays a French girl called Celine. So there's the young Jesse and the young Celine. And they spend, having met on the train, one night just walking around the streets of Vienna through the early hours of the night. They don't go to sleep. They just walk around and talk about life, the universe, and everything. And in one scene, Jesse tells Celine why a change in circumstances, fame, money, pleasure, can't fix us. This is what he says. He says, it's myself that I wish I could get away from. I've never been anywhere that I haven't been. I've never had a kiss when I wasn't one of the kissers. I've never gone to the movies when I wasn't in the audience. That's why so many people hate themselves. It's just they're sick to death of being around themselves. And Brown comments, you with your usual thoughts and capacities for dissatisfaction, find yourself on that sandy strip of paradise and realize you've brought all those disappointing aspects of yourself along with you. And Darren Brown says, you need a change of soul, not a change of climate. That's fascinating insight, isn't it? You see, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, I've tried to take away the pain of brokenness by filling the void with one pleasure after another, after another, after another. And finally, I cannot find any satisfaction or happiness. Well, our tour guide moves us on to a new thought. Maybe wisdom is still better than folly. Isn't it better to try and achieve something with life rather than to just mess it up and mess around? Well, there is a whole book of the Bible. In fact, it begins just the page before the one you're on, called Proverbs. And the whole book of Proverbs tells us that there is much gain in being wise. There's much gain, for example, in being diligent, in working hard, in being a good friend, in seeking to be honest. Live that way and you'll find that the way of wisdom brings its own reward. That's what Proverbs is teaching us. Life tends to work out better for you if you live it wisely. And the book of Proverbs says it doesn't end well if you're a fool. A life of laziness and wasted opportunities, of selfish advancement, is likely to end in ruin. So isn't it better to be wise than a fool? And our teacher knows how true that is. Verse 13, wisdom is better than folly. Work hard and you probably will succeed. Wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks into the darkness. But here's the problem. I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Wisdom over folly? Well, it will only get you so far. See, in the end, verse 15, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. Whether we've lived life well or lived life poorly, made good decisions or bad decisions, at the end of the day, death will win. Whether you've lived a wise life or a foolish life, the fate of the fool will overtake me as well. Doesn't get me any more years. The most generous and loving people get cancer as much as the fool. How can it be that the wise die just like fools? We won't be long remembered. Well, he turns from pursuing knowledge and pleasure, asking whether it's still better to be wise than a fool, to asking finally, well, might hard work secure our future? The final attempt to find fulfillment under the sun from this life is our achievements. But this too is meaningless for our teacher, verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. Why? Because I must leave them to the ones who come after me. Whatever I've worked for, I leave it all behind to someone else. We take none of it with us. And whoever we leave it to, who's to know what they'll do with it? Whether they'll use it wisely or unwisely. Whatever legacy we have, what will come of it? Perhaps a fool might inherit it all. Forbes magazine each year calculates the earnings of dead celebrities. Don't ask me who does it or why particularly, but they do. You probably aren't surprised to know that the number one top-earning dead celebrity is Michael Jackson. He topped the list again last year. Last year, Michael Jackson earned $115 million. In fact, since his death, he's earned close to $1 billion, except, of course, he hasn't, has he? He's not earned anything. He's not received a cent of it. It's all gone to who knows who and what they'll do with it. See, what is the point of trying to leave a legacy when you can't benefit from it and you don't know what will come of it? That's what the writer concludes with at the end. So my heart, verse 20, began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person, verse 21, may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for us. So here's his summary at the end of looking at these four avenues of life. Do I go for just trying to be the brightest guy? Or do I go for a life of pleasure? Or do I just try to live life wisely and well? Do I work for my achievements and legacy to others? And he's saying, do you know what? They're dead ends. They get you finally nowhere. And verse 22, he says, what do people get for all their toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Ecclesiastes is a tough read. We've discovered that, haven't we, this evening? But our writer really wants to help you to live life wisely and well by living life in reference to God rather than trying to shut him out and seek happiness apart from him. You see, it's like a picture of an iceberg. Apparently about 10% of the iceberg is above the waterline. 90% is under the water. Just put it into Google Images and take a look at some stunning photographs of icebergs. And we might say, look, I don't really care whether there's a God. I'm not sure it really matters. And we make those kind of grand statements, and that's the 10% above the line. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing you in these chapters is saying, and do you want to see what's below the line? Should we look at the 90% as well as the 10%? Life is absurd and meaningless, and everything you're looking for in life will fail you if you try to live it this way. He's saying, take my word for it. Listen to a voice of wisdom. See what's under the line. I mean, there are some of us, surely, I think it happens every year, who really are trying to weigh up whether to make a stand for Jesus in our workplaces, at university, in our marriages and family, and we're asking, is it worth it? And one of my questions to you is, what life are you seeking? And what do you think you'll find apart from God? What is it that you want to live for that you think you'll find apart from God? It's easy to think that's the life worth living. But under the line, there's an enormous amount of damage. So he's shutting down those dead ends. He's saying, please don't make a mistake and go that way. And having shut down those what we might call worldly options under the sun, he offers verse 24 our first glimmer of hope in the book. It's the beginnings of the answer of the rest of the Bible. And it's the beginnings of the answer that he'll come back to, he'll weave it into the book all the way along until the end. And he says in verse 24, here's my conclusion. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? In other words, put God back into the picture and it changes your perspective. If God is there, then work or pleasure and wisdom and possessions and so on aren't the things that you live for anymore. God is the one whom you live for. And you allow those other things to find their proper place. In other words, we're to stop worshipping the gifts and instead to worship the giver and to use his gifts for his glory. And then we start to put them in their proper place and find a satisfaction in life. So take my academic study. Rather than being the thing I live for that will crush me if I can't finally make it matter or can't get the job I want to get, or when I get there I find it doesn't seem to benefit society in any meaningful way, I instead say, I'm going to glorify God and use the minds and the gifts he's given me to worship him. That is where true happiness is found. C.S. Lewis said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're far too easily pleased. We just play with the gifts and ignore the giver. Bring him back in and find a deeper and fuller satisfaction in life. That gives us meaning and purpose. And of course, as we saw last week, and briefly as I finish, in chapter 12, we realize that we have to bring God back into the picture. Because one day we'll meet God. So if we choose to live life under the sun without reference to him, we cannot escape the fact that we will one day meet him as our judge. Chapter 12 and verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. If we spend our days ignoring God, we will meet him anyway. And the only way to find a happiness and a satisfaction that will survive into eternity is through the relationship with God that Jesus Christ came to make possible. He said, I have come to give you life and life to the full. So our writer of Ecclesiastes is using the negative argument. Don't go this way. Dead end, dead end, dead end. And then Jesus steps in and says, this is life. Life with God now and for all eternity that I have made possible through my death on the cross for your sin and the resurrection to eternal life that my life guarantees. We will not fail to find happiness if our happiness is in God, because everything flows from him. So if you're looking into Christianity, I wonder whether you might just accept something of the teacher's conclusions. Do you see that these are dead ends? It's not just the Bible saying that to you. We've heard from Woody Allen, or whether it's Shakespeare or others, and people who've been there said, this is a waste of time. This will get you nowhere. Do you accept the teacher's conclusion? Might it just be that life is bigger than living for pleasure or work or wisdom? But it's for God that he's made you for a relationship with yourself. And you cannot find your happiness apart from him. Is that an option that you'd be willing to consider? You'll hear of ways to do that in a few minutes' time. And if you're a Christian, are you willing and ready to put God before his gifts? I don't know whether you watch the Paralympics. One of the races I found inspiring and amazing in equal measure is the 100-meter sprint for people who are totally blind. Can you imagine that? Running 100 meters in 10 point something seconds and not being able to see anything. How do they run in a straight line? How do they keep themselves on track? Well, they run with a guide. They run with someone alongside them who can see. Everything that they need to know comes through trusting the guide. And they're sort of tethered to each other, and they run in lanes. So you've got sort of four runners, runner, guide, running down the track. And the job of the runner is to trust the guide. The runner is quick, but without the guide, he cannot know where to run, where the line is, and how to win. Well, friends, we may be quick, but we're blind in this world. And we don't know where to run. And we're all running and chasing after all sorts of things. And what you need is the guide. And the guide, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, who has come and revealed himself in the pages of this Bible to show you how you can win that prize, how you can run the race and find satisfaction and happiness and meaning, not just for this life, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, these are bleak words this evening. But help us to heed the warning. Father, for those of us who think that all that glitters must be gold, who are tempted and attracted to work and wealth and pleasure, to think that they can make us happy, help us to listen well to what you've said to us this evening. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to rescue us from broken lives and a broken world. And help us to trust him for our future. Would we run with Jesus, the one and only one who can guide us to the prize? Amen.